excuse me, after New Year's, and before that, Christmas, and before that, Thanksgiving. We've had a couple of hops, skips, and jumps as we've tried to look through Moses' life and learn some lessons from it over time. This morning in Numbers chapter 16, we're going to see a difficult moment again for Moses as the Lord teaches him in the heat of a moment, a difficult moment. The enemy is not coming from outside of Israel to attack them again. This time there's an attack coming from within. We need to understand the truth about being a follower of God. The truth is, it can make you very strong in certain ways. But it's usually not the ways that the world around us appreciates strength. For instance, if you take into consideration the issue of humility, humility often does not look like strength. In fact, oftentimes humility looks like you're being a wimp, if you want to use today's language. Humility does not mean that you're weak, but humility is choosing a different attitude than the brash, bold, boasting. I'm not making up these B words just because they're B words. They just kind of fit together. Arrogant ways that the world appreciates sometimes in their leadership. A similar word to humility is meekness. Meekness in the Bible it sounds like weakness, but it's not. Just because it rhymes doesn't mean it's the same word. Meekness means strength, or at the very least, the right to act, but choosing not to for a higher purpose. For instance, when they came to get the Lord Jesus out of the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have called down an army of angels. He could have called down one angel, and all of his enemies would have been executed easily. But just because he could, and just because he was the Lord, the King, the ruler, the master over all of those angels, he had a higher purpose, didn't he? He was here specifically to go through that physical death on our behalf, not to mention what happened spiritually. Meekness and humility is not what the world teaches when it comes to being a good leader. How does the world teach how to be a good leader? Well, we like to see a humble man, or woman, for that matter. However, we want to see more than that. If you think about what the world appreciates in a strong leader, have you ever heard the phrase, might makes right? It's not a great way to look at the world and how it should work. It's certainly not the way the Lord Jesus taught us how to be a leader. In fact, he taught his disciples, if you want to be the greatest among your brethren, be their slave. Be their servant. The Lord Jesus himself washed his disciples' feet. Now, obviously, we don't practice that very often here, if ever. And I would ask you not to approach my feet just for your own good. However, I read about a pastor from a church very similar to ours where we don't really practice foot washing, who had two deacons that were angry at each other and were having a problem with each other, you know, about different ways of doing things. And they decided, the three of them, to have a meeting together and to remind them that they were brethren, that they were brothers in Christ, members of the of even the same local church family. He suggested at the beginning of their meeting that before they get started, they not only pray, but they wash each other's feet. Imagine trying to verbally throttle the guy whose feet you just washed. Interesting. Anyway, that's not how the world views strength and leadership. They would say leadership requires not only strength, but initiative, coerciveness, leverage. I've heard it said to me that people need to see a confident, bold man, strong, and if he can be handsome on top of it, even better. However, in 1986, in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia, two ships collided, and hundreds of passengers died because the waters were very cold and they ended up in the water. After the investigation, it was revealed that the cause of the accident was not a technological problem like radar malfunction or fog. The cause was that each captain was strong, had initiative, was coercive, and had leverage in their own mind, and neither one of them would try to steer clear of the other ship. I'm going this way, get out of my way. You've heard that before, that there was a joke about it a couple years ago. No, I'm going this way, you get out of my way, and neither one of them moved. And you don't win a game of chicken at sea, or in the air for that matter. Now we have a thing called road rage. Ever heard of that? Can you imagine boat rage? Because it has happened. One thing I never hope to see is air rage. What is this? Well, this is when you take a philosophy, a theology like might makes right, or survival of the fittest. Have you heard that before? Survival of the fittest, it's part of the broken theology of a godless origin of the species. These ideas lead to logical conclusions that are not good, not beneficial, not helpful, certainly not happy. Well, what do you do when somebody wants to argue with you? Where are some sensitive times where people might want to argue with you that you have nightmares about? Perhaps witnessing, sharing Christ, speaking about God, and having somebody get in your face about, how dare you, blah, 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 blah. What do you do in those moments? How about if you're the teacher and you have one of the students in your class? Anybody been a Sunday school teacher here? I know we've had a few. I saw one hand and a head shake. What if you have a student in your class who thinks they could teach this class better than you? And they decide to test that theory by offering up some strong evidence to the contrary of what you're teaching, even though you've only gotten the first half of your sentence out. How do you handle that? In church. Think those kind of conflicts ever happen in church? I haven't seen any of that here, I'm grateful to say. However, it can be a very sensitive time if you are the target of that kind of confrontation. If you're in a leadership position. And by the way, in the world today, God does call us to be subject matter experts when it comes to Him. Because we know Him. He is our Heavenly Father. And we have His very word. The things people around us are making up about Him sometimes are horribly mistaken. He calls us to be a leader when it comes to that particular subject. Congratulations. I'm right there in the same boat with you. It can be uncomfortable sometimes when we think about people who are wanting to go contrary with us. It doesn't help when sometimes they might be right. What do you do then? And when we start bringing up family drama or workplace disputes, difficulties, and struggle, we need to ask a couple of questions and answer them. We won't be able to do it exhaustively this morning. However, there are a few basic lessons that we can take away from the scriptures. And just because they're basic doesn't mean that they're easy. Just because they're basic doesn't mean we have to constantly remind ourselves to return to the basics, okay? So let's look at Numbers chapter 16 together. Let me answer the question first. What should we do when resistance comes? And let's look at Moses and how his faith has grown over the years. It starts off in Numbers 16 by saying, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi," that's important, the son of Levi, "with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben," that's also important, Levi and Reuben, "these guys took men," verse 2 it says, "and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown." These were not unknown people. These were people in leadership positions, some of whom had made a reputation for themselves, men of renown. "They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Okay. That's a confrontation. Now, there's two kinds of confrontations in the Bible. There's this kind, where somebody walks up and sticks their finger in your face and goes, "Ha, ha, 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 ha." It's very uncomfortable. Usually when we think of confrontation, that's what we think of. And we will need to park on that this morning, because that's kind of what was going on here. There's another kind that the Bible talks about in the New Testament that we're supposed to be doing with each other. But it's a loving confrontation. And it's based on the idea that because we are a family together, what's happening in your backyard is actually my business. And what's happening in my backyard is your business and each other's business. We all have the same yard, because we're all family in Christ. What you're struggling with, you don't have to announce it from the pulpit, but you also shouldn't keep it perpetually hidden from your church family, especially if it's a spiritual struggle. Because if you're a member of this church family, we are members, as we'll see, Lord willing, later this morning, of one another in Christ. And what ails you, whether anybody else except the Lord knows about it or not, also ails the rest of us. I don't understand how that fully works, but the scriptures seem to teach that relatively clearly. I have seen it in churches in various places around the United States, where one person nurturing a heart of bitterness can poison the entire church family, even though nobody really knows what's going on. Everybody kind of wonders, is something wrong? I can't put my finger on it. And it's just one heart that can't let go of something between them and the Lord. Confrontation. When we do it in Christ, out of a heart of love for one another, it's a healing thing. You walk up to your brother or sister and you put your arm around them and they say, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, I notice you've been struggling with something. Want to go in this room over here and just talk about it with me? We can pray together at the very least." That's an actual kind of confrontation. It can be very loving and very gracious. This particular confrontation was not a loving thing. 250 men plus these young guys, one from Levi and a couple more from the tribe of Reuben, rebelled. Verse 2 says they rose up, and it's not a kind thing. They stood up, and you could probably tell already on their face that they were getting ready to be squirrely. Verse 3, they gathered together against. Already you can tell where this is going, because they rose up and gathered together against Moses. And they argued this. First of all, you take too much upon yourself. It's one Hebrew word. It's a lot more in English, but it's one Hebrew word. Moses turns this back around and confronts them, I think, much more lovingly, that they were actually doing exactly what they were accusing Moses of doing. But it's interesting that that's one Hebrew word. Their argument was that all the congregation of Israel is holy, every single person among them, and that the Lord is among them. And they accused Moses of exalting himself, Moses and Aaron, above the assemblies of God. And Moses responded instantly in verse 4 by falling on his face. Why would he do that? Throughout the scriptures, as Moses gets confronted or the people complain or, you know, they start laying down boundaries beyond which they're willing to pass, Moses throws himself on his face often. Why is he doing that? I would propose he is immediately debasing himself. He's debasing himself. There's an important reason why he would do this, and it has to do with exactly what humility is. Some people think humility is putting yourself down. That's not what humility is. Humility is not walking around singing that old worm song. I've mentioned this before. Remember that old worm song? Woe is me, poor is me, I guess I'll go eat worms, or however the words were about that. That's far too focused on self. That's pride. Pride, the definition of pride, is an overdeveloped sense of self. Self-focus, selfishness. Humility, I believe, is not putting self down, but it's also not elevating self. It's actually trying hard to remove self from the equation. Now, that's only possible up to a point, because God wants to use us, and so we are there, being used by him, if we're willing. But to emphasize or focus on self is dangerous. Moses says in verses 6 through 7, he points to what the actual confrontation that these men are offering. Verse 6, well, let's start in verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, there's that single Hebrew word again, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. This was where the actual problem was. They were saying they had a problem with Moses and Aaron, but their actual problem was with God, just like it has been up to this point. Constant complaining, constant rebellion, constant resistance, and here they are now pushing against, well, if we can't beat God at his game, we'll beat God's man at his game. And so they're attacking Moses and Aaron, but this is actually a problem with them and God. Well, Moses had some deep insight. In the next several verses, first he confronts the son of Levi, who is Korah, who is attacking Moses based on the holiness of the people of Israel. They had been set aside for God's use, and Korah's argument was, listen, I'm a Levite. I know these things about God, and you are elevating yourself above this holy congregation of people. What a politician. He's using the popularity, the popular ideas that, hey, we're special. Why are you ordering us around? Against Moses and Aaron. And in verses 8 through 11, Moses points this out. He addresses the son of Levi. He says to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing that to you that the God of Israel has separated you?" That's the word for holy, to separate for a purpose. "Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron to you that you complain against him?" Where is Moses defending himself in that phrase? Nowhere. He's not defending himself. The first thing Moses did was throw himself on his face before God and the people. The second thing he did is lay out the problem with no self-defensiveness. Was Moses the one being attacked? Oh, yes, Moses was being attacked. But what was the real attack aimed at? Yes, they were punching at Moses. You think he felt it? I would propose he definitely felt it. But the truth is, Moses, in all of his leadership and all the ways people recognize him as a great leader, he was the middleman between God and the people. And the Levites, the priests, were also middlemen between God and the people, and Moses would be soon removed from there. He wasn't necessary anymore because the priesthood was being set up. Moses acknowledged that they were attacking God and God's way, and they were attacking Aaron, as we saw in verse 11. In verse 12, Moses calls the other men. Moses sent in verse 12 to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up." He's saying, "Okay, guys, come on over here and help me with this issue," or something. Whatever he was saying is a secondary issue. And they said, "We will not." And look at their complaint against Moses. Why were they in alliance with Korah? Well, he says, they say in verse 12, "We will not come up." Verse 13, it says, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Moses was inviting them to show their alliance. Are you with God and his way, where I'm standing, or are you against him? And they immediately accused Moses of failure. They accused Moses of lying, of being a hypocrite, and of being violent and cruel. Why would they ask, "Are you going to put their eyes out?" Well, probably because up to this time, there were a number of other gruesome things that had happened. Remember the young man that was half Egyptian? And he blasphemed and they had to put him to death? Remember how they tried to go into the land of Canaan? And they failed because of their lack of faith. And when God said, "Okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness until you die and your kids will inherit the land." And so they decided to go into Canaan land anyway. And Moses said, "No, no, no, don't do it. It's already been decided." And they did anyway, and a bunch of them died. There was a lot of harsh things that were happening to them. This generation was being denied the promised land that their mouth had been watering for all this time while they walked through the wilderness from Mount Sinai. And yet they refused to submit to God step after step after step after step. They wanted the blessing without the responsibility. They wanted the gift without the giver. Imagine how this must have struck Moses. This was a multi-pronged attack all at once. This wasn't just one punch. This was a bunch of punches, a bunch of injuries to his heart. There was a wounding and even more punches. You think it hurt his heart that these two men would not join him and step away from the rebellion? Do you think it hurt his heart that Korah was accusing him of arrogance when Moses really, all along the way, he didn't want to be the leader? He finally submitted to God. It was a multi-pronged attack. Do you think it reminded him of another time that he was rejected? Remember back when he was in Egypt and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and he got involved and ended up killing the Egyptian and burying him in the sand? Remember that? And the next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting and he walked up and he spoke to them differently than he did with the Egyptian. Because yes, with God there is a double standard, always. Always. And so he walked up to the Hebrews and he said, "What are you doing? You're brethren." And the one guy who was the offender turned and said, "Who made you a judge and a," what was that other word? "Prince?" Does this sound familiar? Do you think that particular failure in Moses' mind, where he tried to do things without God and really messed up, he really broke something? In fact, he ended up fleeing Egypt not long after that because of it. Changed his entire life. He went from being a prince of Egypt to being a homeless guy in the wilderness. Well, nomadic, not really homeless, but nomadic. He went from a place of comfort and air conditioning or whatever it is they had back in ancient Egypt to having to live out in the desert, on the backside of the desert sometimes. That's where he found that burning bush. The Bible says in English, on the backside of the desert. Isn't it interesting that the enemy of Israel, because he is the enemy of God, would stick his finger right in that sore spot in Moses' heart? Isn't that interesting? How true it is when Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are not ignorant of our enemy's devices. We understand how the devil works. Sometimes it hurts, but it's not like we weren't prepared and didn't know that that's how he works. Of course he wants to undermine our efforts. We're pro-God. We're for God's program. Where do you think he's going to come and hit us? Right in the helmet? Well, no, the helmet's good protection. What about right in the shield? Is he going to try to punch us right in the shield? No, he wants to get around all that armor and poke us right in the soft places where it hurts. These kind of confrontations remind us that even though we like our happiness and our peace and our contentment with the Lord, this is a war that the enemies of God started, and he will finish. But it does mean that occasionally we might hurt. And that's okay, right? Because when we're with God, we can take it. It's not easy, but when we're with God, everything's going to be okay. Well, I would propose, of the very few lessons we have from the scriptures this morning, I would propose a big lesson, first of all, we can learn this morning, is that when resistance comes, or rebuke, or insult, or attack, it's wise for us to express gratitude for that hurt, and then humble ourselves and trust God to work. Trust God to teach us what he wants us to learn in this pain. Ask, are they right? Is there some way that I could be different? Moses threw himself on his face. Did they have a point? Did Moses struggle with, "I am the leader of the people of Israel"? Well, we'll see in the near future when he strikes a rock when he shouldn't, that maybe he did struggle with that in his heart. It would make sense since he was human. He was with God, but he still had struggles. God's righteousness still outshone Moses by distance. It's good for us also when somebody comes at us telling us that we're wrong, that we should have done it differently, that we are a failure. It's okay for us to say, you know what? I know. I've got a lot to learn. Because guess who in God's work is supposed to be the focus? Guess which one, as we partner with God in his work, which one is supposed to get the glory? Well, him, right? He deserves all the glory. Even when we did right, even when we won the victory, even when everything is going great, that's the perfect time again to throw ourselves on our face before him. Let him have the glory. Because without him, where would we be? I like that Moses took this stance. Well, let's ask that second question. A little shorter this time. What if some of their points are right? We've talked about what to do when we get confronted, when we get accused, when we get rebuked. Well, what if the one who is rebuking us are right? I mean, as we've reviewed, there was a lot of death and consequence that these people were experiencing. Remember the quail? They demanded meat, and so God sent them quail, and so they were biting into it, and before they had even realized that they had meat stuck between their teeth, they were struck with a plague, and a bunch of them died. Remember that? How gruesome would that be? You think it involved many of them throwing up? We're not supposed to talk about the gross stuff at church, I know, but imagine why these people are angry with Moses. I'm not saying they were right to be angry, but they had suffered a number of things because of their own rebellion and refusal to repent, right? And yet, because of Moses appealing to God on their behalf, they were still there with Moses. Now they turn their guns at Moses. And they talk about all this death and consequence and failure after failure. All this discouragement. Plus, it was work. To worship God, they had to set up this big, complicated tent. They had to remember all these rules about where went what went where and how to light these and how to keep them lit and for how long and for what. It's a lot of work. And it's hot. Because they're back in the wilderness again. Not to mention that from a purely human point of view, Moses was leading all of this. If you read sociology books that study ancient Israel and what happened, if you look at archaeology, and especially from a secular point, excuse me, point of view, even some modern Jews and their teachings credit Moses with all the good things that came out of the things during this time. For instance, monotheism. Monotheism, where they believed there was one God, was not a popular view back then. Where did they get this idea that there's only one God? Well, Moses. Except, no, it's more complicated than that. Well, what about the amazing legal system? The Ten Commandments are still so good that if you built a society just on the Ten Commandments, you'd have a very free society. Really? Punish people for stealing? Well, yeah, that's kind of a great idea. Sometimes I wish we'd get back to that sometimes in this country. But anyway, stay away from politics this morning. The truth is, Moses was God's man in the whole program, right? And Aaron was tied with him in alliance by God's decree. And so for these people who did not want to look at God and they didn't want to include God in their thinking, who's their target? Who told them they had to stone that young half Egyptian man for blasphemy? Who was the one that told them they were supposed to live this way and cut the cloth that way and build this tent this way and he ground up all of their gold and tossed it into the water after the golden calf thing, remember that? From a purely human point of view, Not to mention that Aaron seemed to be something of a fumble fingers. More than a few times, he seemed to be like with things, right? Well, in the context of resistance, rebellion, rejection of God's authority, with all the selfish demands of God's blessing, all of those points that they have are kind of negated. We could say they're pointing at some truth, but they're ignoring all of the context of their rebellious hearts that led to all of that suffering to begin with. It wasn't Moses' fault that all of that stuff was happening to them. It was theirs. They were the hard-hearted ones, the stiff-necked ones, the hard-headed ones. And they were not happy, even though it was their fault. Shouldn't somebody come to their rescue? I mean, isn't Korah kind of a hero? Standing up and saying, hey, come on now, the pushing is, everybody's under so much pressure and we're all unhappy and miserable in this place. Well, no. God was already being merciful. Because when they refused to go into Canaan, a second time God said, step away from these people. I will wipe them out and start over with you. We've heard that before. And Moses went on their behalf. Their misery was because they refused to repent. I would propose this rebellion was a problem with contentment. And we're still looking at the rebellion and not what we should do in light of such things. But first, let's settle the question. In Jude chapter 1, Jude writes about people who are shallow and actually betrayers of God, but pretending to be with him. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. That word perished means destroyed, as in to render useless in the Greek. To be ruined, as in ruined wineskins or clay pots. Like when Saul in Acts 8 was working to smash the church. It's in the middle voice. I know this might not mean much to you, but in the middle voice in Greek, a little rare in English, I think, it means that they did this to themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and destroyed themselves in the same kind of rebellion as Korah. That's what Jude said about these people who are in the church. Right off the bat, we can see, because of what Jude wrote, that even the early church fathers understood that what Korah was doing was bad. It was evil. It was rebellion. And when we understand that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's God's plan, it's God's work, using God's people, and he arranges us. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how we're a body together. I encourage you to read that sometime. Some parts of the body are constantly hidden, like my little toe. Is it important? Well, have your little toes removed and see how hard it is to keep your balance. Why do I keep it in a shoe? Well, I don't like getting it hurt. You know, stubbing it on everything, because I generally do whenever I have my shoes off. I'm always stubbing it on something. Plus, my feet are not the prettiest part of me. Not that there's many to choose from, but some parts of us we cover up. Does that mean they're less important? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is good because it talks about how every part of the body of Christ has a purpose. Whether it's got a lot of honor because you get to be up front and you get to look all shiny, or whether you're doing behind the scenes work. Not a single one of us is more important than the other in God's plan for the church. And not a single one of us is more important than him. He's the one who's supposed to get the glory. He's the one who is perfect. Not a single one of us can stand next to him and take that kind of credit. No, our place is best in submission. content with what he's given us to do. Contentment. Were the people of Israel holy? Was God among them? Technically, yes. But they were not so important that they couldn't also receive a rebuke from God's man. If you'd like to look at some important passages having to do with this contentment issue, I'd recommend Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Please take the time to look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 13, 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 6, 1 to 6. So what should we do if someone attacks you for your testimony or for your leadership or for your teaching or whatever you're doing with and for the Lord? As we saw first this morning, we need to accept and even thank the Lord for his humbling hand in this experience and then humble ourselves. Well, what if they're right? Then what? Well, humble yourself anyway and repent. That's what God has given us, confession and repentance, and make correction. And what if they're wrong? Humble yourself. Be thankful for the rebuke and for the challenge that it brings to the table, because more truth can be brought to bear, hopefully, as we'll see and as we saw already in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. Secondly, I would propose this other thing that happened. Moses didn't get sucked into the petty arguments, but instead remembered to look at the overall picture of what was going on. When he confronted both the sons of Reuben as well as the son of Korah, he laid out the issue ahead of time. There was a terrible consequence to all of this. I would challenge you to read the rest of the chapter, because it's a little spooky what God can do. But Moses humbled himself, and secondly, instead of saying, "No, I didn't. I never said that. I didn't do that." Instead of saying that and making the attack be about him, he took some steps back and looked at the big picture and saw what their problem was really about, and he addressed that. When we step out of the way, when we don't take it personally, even though the hurt from it is personal, I know. But if we don't let the personal thing get in the way of what God is doing, we can actually address the problem. Now, that's not going to make the guy who's attacking us happy, because he wants to see the guy that he's attacking bleed. But the issue here, the reason they were attacking Moses wasn't because of Moses. It was because, once again, they were unhappy with what God was doing and not content. And for Moses to recognize that, to step out of the way, and to bring correction in some way that might help them or might help the rest of Israel, maybe there was no hope for Korah, as you'll see there isn't. It's an important thing to do when we get attacked. Don't take it personally. Remember that this is about God working in us or working in them. Well, to close, if you'll turn back over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I propose that there is a time to stand and fight. But I would also propose that it's only where and when and how the Lord defines that we should handle such things in the Scriptures. Remember that Moses constantly fell on his face in humility when confronted. Whether the person was right or wrong in their confrontation, Moses humbled himself. Remember David and his friends after David cut the corner of Saul's robe off, remember? The Bible says his heart troubled him because he had done it. And he said, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against King Saul, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." Was Saul right or wrong? Oh, he was wrong. Was David right or wrong? Oh, he was right. God had anointed him already. The Spirit had actually been transferred to David away from Saul. And yet David recognized that Saul was still in the position in which God had put him, and it bothered him that he had cut Saul's robe He could have gotten up and punched Saul in the nose. Sure would have felt good. Maybe. But it would have been wrong. We also have this teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. In other words, don't give in to youthful wants, like high emotions. Make sure your emotions are in control. Don't give in to them. But instead, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What if they're standing against you? Well, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If they belong to the Lord also, humble yourself and work to encourage them and to be a blessing, even though they're working to hurt you. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. The word quarrel is an important word. It has to do with competition, winning points. If you're going to play a game when somebody's confronting you hatefully, try to be the first one to humble yourself. You might walk away with a black eye. You might walk away really hurt, injured inside. If you're like me, you might walk away being very tempted to hold a grudge. You might have won today because God wanted me to be humble, but I'll get you next time. That's the flesh. Step out of the way and let God work. The sacrifices we make in such times, God can use to bring humility into their life too. And it might be that one day that enemy becomes our brother, and we become together more effective than we were apart. Who knows? Who knows what God is doing? All we know is what the scriptures teach, that he gave each one of us a role to play, and sometimes we will come under attack for that. Well, I hope to continue some of this tonight when we meet in the fellowship hall. But I would encourage you, when it comes to judging your leaders, and I'm not just talking about your pastor, but the people around us who are in charge. The media is saying a lot of stuff about our president and our former president. A lot of things about the House of Representatives this past week. I think it was the House. And a whole bunch of other people. And we all have our opinions. And sometimes our opinions are informed by the world. Who should win and why? I would propose the safest place to go is the scriptures. And the scriptures call us to be his servants. It's a very different place than being his hero, his mighty man swinging the sword and beating 1,000 enemies of God. He already has one of those. And he went to the cross for us. For us, we are his servants. It's not always an easy place to stand, but it's the best place. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the difficult things that it teaches us. I would ask, as we move forward into 2023, that you would help us to learn what it means to serve you. Father, if you choose to use us in public, to speak when other people are not speaking, to stand for what's good and what's godly when other people are abandoning where you have taught us to stand. Father, help us to be willing to do that. But if you have called us to do dirty work behind the scenes, thankless work, work where nobody sees or gives us credit, or maybe even they attack us or spit on us, Father, help us to remember that we are your servants and that we do what we do for you, not for them. Father, help us to remember who the real enemies are and who the ones are that you sent your son to save. Thank you again for this time we've been able to look at your word and the things we've been able to learn from Moses' experience. Please continue to show us your heart today, we would ask. In Jesus' name, amen.